Welcome to The Word Unveiled, our continuing series of programs about our faith brought to you by St. Malachy Catholic Church in Sterling Heights, Michigan. Our pastor is Father Joseph Gimbala, Zach Murphy and Ursula Krauss are our technical wizards, and my name is Gordon Peck. Our program is The Gospel According to Matthew, and this will be session one of a seven-part program. But as in all things, let us begin in prayer. Name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Loving Father, open our hearts to hidden realities. Your love for all people, your presence in the community, your call to justice and peace. May the sacrament stir in us that same level of love for those with whom we worship and all members of our human family. Christ Jesus, help us to imitate your example, healing the sick, welcoming the stranger, assisting the poor and vulnerable. May the sacraments remind us of your love and self-giving, which we strive to imitate. Holy Spirit, make visible to our eyes what is invisible, your call to your people, your summons to live our faith daily as witnesses of justice and peace. May the sacraments move us to engage in love-inspired action that transforms us and the world. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Okay, so to understand the Gospel of Matthew, it's necessary to understand the Bible and God's Word to us in every age. In other words, it requires a journey. Introduction. So God gave Egypt 3,000 years to reach the zenith of its glory, and then the Egyptians worshipped a sun god, Ra. And a messenger was sent to introduce the Egyptians to the true God, a messenger who was 17 years old and had been cast into slavery. Many signs were performed, and this was the first great intervention in human history. But the Egyptians would not recognize God. The chosen people were sent out of that land to a place of their own that was prepared for them. Egypt went into a long, slow decline, leaving behind only bones and ruins. Now, God gave Israel 1,500 years to reach the zenith of its glory, and then God gave the Israelites the law to live by, the law that was given to Moses. And kings had been crowned to rule Israel, and Israel knew they were sons of God. And the Sanhedrin, the organization of priests, exercised authority over the people and protected their leadership position. And then God sent his son to Israel to proclaim his divinity and kingship over Israel and the world. And the priests and leaders of Israel would not recognize him. And the new people of faith were sent away from Israel to other lands where the word was accepted. And Israel went into a swift decline and was utterly destroyed, with all the people exiled, symbolically cast into the sea. Now, to understand the Bible, again, we need to understand the language and the imagery that comes from the language. Now, the Israelites would have recognized Matthew's reference regarding the wicked as being cast into the sea to mean an exile. The heavens represented the dwelling place of God, the land represented their heritage of the Israelites, that is, the Promised Land, and the sea represented the place of all other nations, a place away from the Promised Land. So the name of God must never be uttered or written in traditional Hebrew culture. So Matthew only speaks of the kingdom of heaven. In the other Gospels, you'll hear about the kingdom of God. But in Matthew, it will be the kingdom of heaven. And the graphic at the right tells us the heavens is the dwelling place of God, the sea is all the other nations, and the land is for the chosen people of Israel. Now again, in language and imagery, Matthew often speaks of two, as in two were working in the fields. Two blind men came up to Jesus. Two signifies the Jews and the Gentiles, or the saved and the lost. Opposite responses to Jesus. Some will follow him and some will walk away. Matthew also uses 10 in his narratives. 10 bridesmaids arrived for a wedding carrying their lamps. 10 beggars met Jesus on the road. 10 signifies the whole or completeness of all the possibilities. There are 10 commandments. There are 10 figures on our hands. So 10 is the symbol of completeness. And 3 represents the majesty of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 3 days in the tomb. The order of the books of the Torah is vitally important to understanding the Hebrew Scriptures. The Torah is, of course, the first 5 books, the books of Moses, the Pentateuch. And the first book is Genesis, which means in the beginning. Exodus is the giving of the law. Leviticus is the other laws and regulations. Numbers refers to the number of people of God. And Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. So the Torah is the foundation upon which the Hebrew scriptures are developed. And Matthew often uses five to signify the word of God. So the principal divisions of the gospel, according to Matthew, are as follows. The first introduction is the genealogy. This is chapters 1 and 2. But then there are five pillars, and that starts with the second part, which is the kingdom proclaimed, chapters 3 to 7. Then we have the kingdom preached, chapters 8 to 10. Then we have the mystery of the kingdom, chapters 11 through 13. Then the first fruits of the kingdom, chapters 14 through 18. The near advent of the kingdom, chapters 19 and 25. And then finally, we have the seventh part of his book, The Passion, Death, and Resurrection, which is chapters 26 through 28. Now, Matthew's gospel is carefully crafted to reveal to us who Jesus is and how he was always promised from the very beginning of time through reference to the Hebrew scriptures. The five pillars of his gospel aligns with the Hebrew Torah in form. So, introduction. Who is Jesus? Well, in the Gospel of Matthew, this is written by a former tax collector and perhaps a priest. His name was Levi when Jesus came to him. Levite, he's the house of Levi. He should have been a priest. Was he a disgruntled priest who became a tax collector, went over to the other side? We don't know for sure. But it was written for new Christians of Jewish heritage. So it's vitally important to Matthew to take that Jewish heritage and have the people grab onto it and then see how it's fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. It's also written for Gentiles and their understanding of Judaism and the Hebrew scriptures. There were a number of Greeks who had come into the area who converted to Judaism. So it's also for them to understand the Judaism and Christ. And it's written to declare that Christ, that Jesus is the king. Israel always had a king like David. So here, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Jesus is the king in Matthew's gospel. Now, who is Jesus in the gospel of Mark? Well, Mark was written from the center of the world, you could say. It was written most likely in Rome. Mark was the secretary for St. Peter. So a lot of Peter's understandings of the gospel would be represented in it. But it was not written for Jews. It was written for new Christians with Gentile heritage. And it was written in opposition to the rule of Rome. Mark is very much in your face in the very beginning of his gospel. And it's written to declare that Jesus is the suffering servant. So it's a little different image. And then who is Jesus in the gospel of Luke? Well, Luke was a Gentile. We believe he was a physician. And he wrote for the disenfranchised of all peoples. He writes a lot about women, about poor people, about anybody who's disenfranchised in any way. And it's written in opposition to the rule of Rome. And it's written to declare that Jesus is the man of God. And then finally, we have who is Jesus in the Gospel of John. Now, John was written much, much later. It was written at the request of the fathers of the church. John was the last living apostle. He was the youngest of all the disciples. He was probably only 14 to 17 years old at the time of the crucifixion. So he was still living in the year 90. So the church leaders went to him and said, write us another gospel and don't leave out anything that the others might have skipped over. Well, he authors it as the beloved disciple, the one who put his head on Jesus's chest, the one who was always closest to Jesus, the boy, as contrasted with the men. And it was written to explain the Hebrew scriptures, and it was also written to declare that Jesus is God. Okay, the church fathers believe it is important to place the gospels in the traditional order reflected in our Bibles. Well, Matthew comes first, and Jesus as the promised and long-awaited king of Israel, it was been anticipated for centuries, so that part is fulfilled. And then Mark comes next, and so Jesus as a servant of mankind and an example for all humanity comes after that. And then Luke is the man who shows us the perfect manner of living relating to others, and can mix with many other cultures. And then John is the revelation of Jesus, true God and true man. So that's the order in which they appear in our Bible. It's not necessarily the order in which they were written, but that's much less significant. Now, the chronology of events and their impact on the message of Matthew's gospel. Matthew, as I'd mentioned earlier, was a tax collector and a learned man who could read and write. And Jesus did not choose him at random, but with the purpose that this gospel would be written. So Matthew writes his gospel after life-changing events have occurred in the mid to late first century. Life-changing events would be the Romans destroying the city of Jerusalem, destroying the temple. In order to understand how he's influenced by these events, it's proper to review them and their impact on his and others' understanding of the message that Jesus inspired him to tell. So here's a little chronology on the right side of the screen, and it gives us some calendar dates. 30 AD, more or less, the time of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, and then maybe 6 years after that would be evangelization of Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. The apostles would not have gone too far. They would be making inroads into the communities closest to them. Then 36 to 41 be the persecution of the early church, and that would be by the Sanhedrin. As you recall, the Sanhedrin complained about the apostles that brought about the beheading of James the Greater. Also, the martyrdom of Stephen soon after Jesus was brought about by complaints by the Sanhedrin. Then we have around 41 AD, we have the departure of Peter and Paul from Judea, and they begin their missionary journeys. And in 41, we have the reign of Emperor Claudius, succeeding after Tiberius, and that runs until 54 AD, and there's famine in the land at that time. So that kind of affects what the apostles encounter. In 64 AD, we have the Emperor Nero, who burns Rome, persecutes Christians, he brings about the death of Peter and Paul in Rome, and then he will commit suicide in the year 68. 2 years before that, the Jews revolt under the Zealots, and they try to drive the Romans out, and they actually do for a while. The Romans have only got one legion in the entire country, so that's not so hard to do. And it takes them about 4 years to organize their reconquest of Judea. But Jerusalem winds up being sacked, and finally the Jews are expelled from Jerusalem. So we have a time of many false messiahs. And the Sanhedrin, like most of the people of Israel, were expecting a military leader who would, like King David, give them rest from all their enemies. So they didn't understand Jesus at all. If they'd read their scriptures and remembered them, they certainly should have. But they were looking for David. They weren't looking for Jesus. In 66 AD, the revolutionary named Joseph Ben-Gurion, in alliance with the high priest Annas II, led a revolt that overwhelmed the Roman soldiers garrisoning Jerusalem and throughout Israel and the different cities, but it brought about bloody reprisals from Rome. And Vespasian, who is the Roman general, devastated Galilee. They say that he left the sea resembling a bloody lake. That's in Matthew 11:21, Jesus said to them, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida," these are both towns on the Sea of Galilee, "for if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Well, in 68 AD, when Nero commits suicide, Vespasian, the general, is proclaimed emperor of the entire Roman Empire, and his son Titus assumes command of the army, and he continues the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, and all Judea. And the death toll was estimated at somewhere between 600,000 and 1.1 million. The city of Jerusalem is completely destroyed, and it remains desolate until about 130 AD, when Emperor Hadrian rebuilds it, calling it Aelia Capitolina. Aelia was his family name, so it's the capital of a city that his family has founded. But the rebirth of Jerusalem is not populated by Jews. Nope. The Jews are expelled from Israel beginning in 100 AD by the order of Emperor Trajan. And by 130 AD, there are no Jews in Israel. This is called by the Romans the final solution, a very unfortunate phrase that is revived by another Satan, Adolf Hitler, in Europe in the 1930s and the 1940s. Now, Matthew's message in context of current events as to when he wrote the gospel. He talks about the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Well, the word in Greek that Matthew uses for storm on the Sea of Galilee is seismos, which means earthquake. And the apostles cry out, "Lord, we're going down." And Jesus rebukes them and tells them that they should not fear when he is in the boat. Matthew's message to the Christians of the first century is they need not fear, no matter how violent the storm, that is, whether it's the Romans persecuting them or the Jewish people persecuting them, when it's all around them, stay in the boat with Jesus. That's what these stories mean. So following the storm, there is calm. Well, after Nero's suicide, there was a period of peace that lasted for some time, and nobody was persecuted. Now, Matthew's message in context of current events. The Sanhedrin, the priests, and the Pharisees. Matthew's gospel is very hard on the actions of these three groups, which we could call the leadership of Judaism. In Matthew 7, verse 16 to 18, Jesus says, "By their fruits you will know them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Just so, every good tree bears good fruit, and a rotten tree bears rotten fruit." In Matthew 12, verse 34, Jesus replies to the priests and scribes, "You brood of vipers, how can you say good things when you are evil? For from the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks." And by calling the priests vipers or snakes, Jesus has identified them as agents of the evil one, in compliance with evil actions through their neglect of their true priestly vocations. In other words, they should have realized who Jesus was. They read the Hebrew scriptures day and night. They memorized every word, but they didn't recognize God when he stood in front of them. Now we have Matthew's message in context again in current events. Well, the Sanhedrin priests and Pharisees. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "And he replied, 'Go and say to this people, listen carefully, but do not understand. Look intently, but do not perceive.'" Now that's a passage that God told Isaiah to say to the people, knowing full well that the people were not going to listen to him. They're going to have ears stopped up, that they could not hear the truth. And so you take that verse and think, what is it referring to? Well, in this case, it's referring to the Sanhedrin. They were blind, they were deaf, they had a hardness of heart. They could not see, they could not hear, they could not understand. They utterly failed to heed the message of the Messiah, who they were waiting for. And like Pharaoh in the time of Moses, they ignored the word of God. The failure of the priests of the Sanhedrin brought total hell upon Israel, and they failed in their charge. And so the gift of the Messiah was given to another people and spread throughout the world. Now, a message for the early church and for us today. This comes from Matthew chapter 24. "Who then is the faithful and prudent servant whom the master has put in charge of his household to distribute to them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant when his master on his arrival finds him doing so. Amen, I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his property. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is long delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with drunkards, the servant's master will come on an unexpected day and at an unknown hour and will punish him severely and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be wailing and grinding of teeth." That's Matthew 24, verses 45 to 51. So let's go back and look at who was Matthew. We mentioned that he was initially identified as Levi. So it's likely that he was either a disillusioned Pharisee or a Levite who had rejected the Sanhedrin and the leadership of Judea for reasons that are not recorded in the gospel. Working as a tax collector would require an ability to write, organize accounts, and generally prepare reports. So Matthew would have to have been a literate man with skills that an educated Pharisee would possess. And Jesus says to all his disciples, "Then every scribe who has been instructed in the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household who brings from his storeroom both the new and the old." Well, Matthew's knowledge of the Old Testament is amply on display as he presents the New Testament gospel. When did Matthew write his gospel? Matthew's intent was to show the Jews who had decided to follow Jesus, and the Gentiles, who knew little about Jewish law or tradition, how closely Jesus' actions and teachings aligned with the prophecies of the Hebrew Scriptures. Matthew writes, in a time when it is certain that much has transpired with respect to the demise of Jerusalem, which suggests after 70 AD, after the destruction of the city. Matthew also leaves out many life details because Luke has already recorded these issues and most early Christians already know them, such as the birth narratives. Matthew is probably written after Mark, but it's illogical that Matthew would copy Mark when Matthew was an apostle and disciple and eyewitness, whereas Mark was not. So Matthew also issued a written gospel among the Hebrews in their own dialect. This is from Irenaeus in his document, multi-volume document, Against Heresies, which was written between 175 and 185 AD. So he says that Matthew also issued a written gospel among the Hebrews in their own dialect. So this suggests that Matthew was written perhaps originally in Hebrew. So maybe it was written in Hebrew and then not translated into Greek until after Mark had been written. So maybe that's why some believe Mark was the first gospel written. The first gospel written according to Matthew, the same that was once a tax collector, but afterwards an emissary of Yeshua the Messiah, who, having published it for the Jewish believers, wrote it in Hebrew. And that comes from Eusebius, who wrote a history of the church. It's from Origen in 210 AD, which was quoted in Eusebius's history of the church. So again, here's this reference that Matthew's gospel was written first in Hebrew. Who translated it after that in Greek is not sufficiently ascertained. Moreover, the Hebrew itself is preserved to this day in the library of Caesarea, which the martyr Pamphilius so diligently collected. I also was allowed by the Nazarenes, who used this volume in the Syrian city of Borea, to copy it. And this is from St. Jerome, who copied all of the Greek scriptures, New Testament and Old, and translated them into Latin. Okay, the principal divisions of the gospel according to Matthew are, as we mentioned, the introduction, which we're covering today, which is chapters 1 and 2, basically, and then the kingdom proclaimed, the kingdom preached, the mystery of the kingdom, the first fruits, the near advent of the kingdom, and then finally the passion, death, and resurrection. So it's carefully crafted to reveal to us who Jesus is and how he was always promised from the very beginning of time through reference to the Hebrew Scriptures. And here we have a sort of a, in his genealogy, in the first chapter, he shows the genealogy of Jesus, and he describes it as three sets of 14 generations, Abraham to David, David to the Babylonian captivity, the Babylonian captivity to Jesus. And we see here that from Abraham to David in this graphic, then to Babylonian captivity, and then to Jesus. And how long is it from the Babylonian captivity to Jesus? Well, the name David just happens to be 464, if you apply numerology to it. So that's the two come together. Matthew will show that it's a time of glory. The current political upheaval resembles the Babylonian captivity. It's not Satan's time, as it appears to be. What looks like devastation is really manifestation in a new era. In spite of the crucifixion, in spite of the opposition of the Sanhedrin, in spite of the Roman occupation and persecution, it is Jesus' time, the coming of the kingdom. Pull back the veil. It is something else. So what we're really saying here is that just as we felt when you read about the Babylonian captivity, it appears that Babylon's in charge, and yet God is taking his people, chastising them, molding them, preparing them for the coming of the Messiah. So it's not Satan that's running these events, it's God. Okay, here we are, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 through 17. And in this, Matthew intends to show that Jesus is the new Adam, the King of Kings, and Emmanuel, which means God with us. He will show that the promises made to Abraham are fulfilled in Jesus. The Davidic dynasty has been restored. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, we read, "But a shoot shall sprout from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a bud shall blossom." Jesse is the father of David. So a shoot shall sprout from the tree of David. And of course, that sprouting is Jesus the Messiah. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Upon those who lived in a land of gloom, a light has shone. You have brought them abundant joy and great rejoicing. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at harvest, as they exult when dividing the spoils. For the yoke that burdened them, the pole on their shoulders, the rod of their taskmaster, you have smashed, as on the day of Midian. For every boot that tramped in battle, every cloak rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us, upon his shoulder dominion rests. They name him Wonder Counselor, God Hero, Father Forever, Prince of Peace. His dominion is vast and forever peaceful. Upon David's throne and over his kingdom, which he confirms and sustains by judgment and justice, both new and forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Well, there's a lot in that, but we see that the people who lived in darkness, that's the people around Galilee, they will see a new light. They will see Jesus in his youth. They will rejoice. The yoke that burdened them will be smashed. It says, as on the day of Midian, that's when Israel conquered the Midianites at the battle with Gideon. So all of these past glories are recalled, and it says they will all be reimagined in greater detail and greater depth with the coming of the Messiah. So at the time of the Passion, the Sanhedrin cast doubt on Jesus' lineage. Well, Matthew will show us who Jesus is in the birth narrative. And this is what he writes, Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of her was born Jesus, who is called the Messiah. So Joseph is not the origin of Jesus. Jewish marriage required two stages, betrothal, which is the time of preparation, and the wedding feast, which is the consummation. Well, Mary does not tell Joseph about the angel Gabriel and the Annunciation. Why not? Well, possible reasons would be that God alone can and must explain how this will come to be. It's possible that she realized that Joseph might not believe her, that maybe God should tell him. And a Jewish woman does not interfere with her betrothed husband's relationship with God. If Mary had told him, he would not have God's assurance. So the angel of the Lord is a messenger through whom God speaks to Joseph. The child is from God. She will give birth. You must name him Jesus and take on all fatherly responsibilities as if he was your own child. So Joseph tells Mary that her son is to be named Jesus, he who saves, and that she has been overshadowed by the Holy Spirit and that he, Joseph, has been appointed as foster father and protector. Now, all of these messages from Gabriel are relayed to Mary directly from the angel Gabriel in Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel is written for the downtrodden, so women were more oppressed at that time. So Matthew has established that Jesus is the son of Abraham by prophecy, the son of David by royal lineage, the son of Mary by incarnation, and the son of God now and forever. Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, there's a parallel between the Joseph of Genesis and Joseph, the foster father of Jesus. Joseph in Genesis, his father was named Jacob. Joseph in the Gospel of Matthew, his father was also named Jacob. Joseph was obedient to God, so was the other Joseph. Joseph in Genesis, received dreams, and Joseph receives dreams, and the angel speaks to them in those dreams. Joseph became great over all of Egypt, and Joseph will become great as the protector of Jesus. And Joseph fed the world bread, and Joseph will act as the father to the bread of life. Now, who were the Magi that appear in Matthew's gospel? Were they foreigners? Were they astrologers? Were they Gentiles? Numbers 24:17 gives us a clue. I see him, though not now, I observe him, though not near. A star shall advance from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel. Divinely guided by the star, the Magi were led to Israel, and they inquire of King Herod as to the whereabouts of the new king of the Jews. Well, Herod's a despot, a murderer, and he violently opposed any new king taking action anywhere in his kingdom. So the Sanhedrin also stands by indifferently, not anxious to share power with anyone either. So the Gentiles wind up being the Magi, that is, proclaim Jesus as the King of the Jews. They come and visit him and worship him. What did the Magi find in Bethlehem? Well, guided to the house in which Jesus, Mary, and Joseph were living for some many months, the Magi saw the child, the king, and his mother. The kings of Judah never enthroned their wives, only the queen mother. We know that when Solomon was on the throne, he had 300 wives, but he didn't put any of them on the throne next to him. He put his mother Bathsheba there. The queen mother was the one who was always there. So they see, when they come to Jerusalem, they go into the house where Jesus and Mary and Joseph are living. They see Jesus seated with Mary, and so they see the king and the queen mother. Genesis 3:15. I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. They will strike at your head while you strike at his heel. Well, enmity between you and the woman. This is what God says to the snake, to Satan, to the evil. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, meaning between the mother of God, Mary, and between your offspring and hers, between the demons and Jesus. Isaiah 7:14 says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin, pregnant and about to bear a son, shall name him Emmanuel, God with us. Now the Magi knew the story of Israel. In Isaiah 60, verse 1 and 2, we read, arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has dawned upon you. Though darkness covers the earth and thick clouds the peoples, upon you the Lord will dawn, and over you his glory will be seen. So there was a prediction that these Magi would see the Son of God. And the prophecy was fulfilled at Bethlehem. Bethlehem is only 2 miles from Jerusalem. But King Herod did not go in search of the new king, but he sent soldiers to murder all the male babies. The Sanhedrin knew the prophecy, but they did not bother out of their indifference to go and worship. But the Magi knew the story also, and they returned to their home with astonishingly wonderful news. And Matthew will ask, which group will you belong to? Now, Joseph is told in a dream to take Jesus and Mary into Egypt to escape the wrath of King Herod. Egypt had always been a place of refuge for the Jews. In Genesis 12, Abraham takes Sarah into Egypt to escape the famine. Genesis 37, Joseph is taken captive as a slave into Egypt, which results in God's mercy and escape from starvation in the worldwide famine. In Genesis 46, Jacob brings his whole family into Egypt at his son's beckoning, which creates a nation of chosen people. And Matthew recalls Hosea 11, verse 1, out of Egypt I called my son. So Joseph's totally obedient of what the father asks of him, and Jesus says, I only do what my father tells me. So his stepfather, or his foster father rather, likewise did only what he was asked to do. Herod's massacre of the innocents is the beginning, or could be said to be the beginning, of the passion of Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, Joseph tells his disciples, whoever wishes to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And in the 20th century, there were more martyrs for Christ than in the previous 19 centuries combined. So we're not done yet. Okay, next session two, will be the kingdom of heaven proclaimed. We'll look at chapters 3-7. And now let us end in prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Thanks for listening. Peace be with you.